1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. This is God's holy word. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask. Because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. That's as far as we'll read this morning in this part of God's holy word. Puritan Richard Sibbes, in his wonderfully helpful and comforting little book called The Bruised Reed, said, "See here, for our comfort, a sweet arrangement of all three persons. The Father gives a commission to Christ. The Spirit furnishes and sanctifies Christ for it, and Christ himself executes the office of a mediator. Our redemption is founded upon the joint agreement of all three persons of the Trinity. God saves sinners. And the God who saves sinners is the triune God of Holy Scripture. He is the God who exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no other God but the triune God revealed in Scripture. And there is no other Savior but the triune God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sent his Spirit upon the church. Our redemption is founded upon the joint agreement of all three persons of the Trinity. And this is what we have been seeing, isn't it, here in 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. The triune God of our salvation. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, verse 21, how we approach God the Father in prayer. Verse 23, this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And now this morning in verse 24, we know it by the Spirit he gave us. We see this Trinitarian outline to these verses. And we have seen how John has been relating the evidences of true salvation related to the persons of the Trinity. And this evidence that John has been relating to the persons of the Trinity, he has also been relating to the important issue of assurance. The assurance that someone is truly saved. This is what John is doing in this letter, and it's important to teach about assurance. It's important to press the issue of assurance upon the people of God. Robert Dabney, the American Southern Presbyterian theologian, said, "Assurance may be absent from a true Christian, yet no true Christian can be satisfied with its absence." It may be absent. And we see this in Scripture. We see it in the Psalms at times where the psalmist is struggling spiritually and asking questions. God, have you forgotten me? Have you left me? Have you abandoned me? He's struggling with the issue of assurance. Assurance may be absent from a true Christian, yet no true Christian can be satisfied with its absence. If you're truly a child of God, you want to know that God is your God, that he is your Father, that you're his child, and that things are well. This is what John says in 1 John 5, verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. The whole purpose of the letter, it revolves around the issue of assurance, that those who are the children of God might know that they have eternal life. The Bible in different places calls the people of God, the church of God, the professing church, calls people to examine their faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Again, it's the issue of assurance. It doesn't do just to say, well, this isn't important, or I don't need to know. We're called to examine ourselves, to make our calling and election sure. We do that because salvation is of the Lord. It's a true spiritual conversion from God. It's not something we just do. If it was something we did, we wouldn't need to examine ourselves. Then we could just say, well, someone once said, come up to the front and you'll be saved. I came up to the front, so I must be saved. I don't need to examine that. But salvation isn't something we do. It's something God gives according to his good pleasure and in his grace, in his sovereign grace. And so he calls us to examine. Because we see in Scripture the reality of a false faith, of a spurious faith, of a temporary faith, or a false faith, that we're called to examine ourselves, that this issue of assurance is so important. Jesus himself said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, but I will say, I never knew you. This is the issue of assurance. And we're brought to it in many different ways in Scripture, the importance of it, that we need to wrestle with it. But of course, great care is needed here. Great care is needed. We don't want, as we come to Scripture and as the Word of God is preached, we don't want to condone people being at ease in Zion, as the prophet says. We don't want to condone that kind of easy believism, that kind of antinomian spirit that says you can profess something, but if there's no evidence in your life, that doesn't matter. We don't want to condone that in any way. But also, we want to come at this issue of assurance in the way that God comes to it, in the way that Jesus comes to it with regard to his people. When we read in Scripture, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. You see, that's the razor's edge. That's the balance as the Word of God is preached and pressed upon the church, to stir up those who are at ease in Zion and have them ask along with the disciples, Lord, is it I who would betray you? And yet on the other hand, to recognize that true believers can struggle and can wax and wane in their assurance. One writer said, assurance is like the water that holds up the ship. It's holding it up, but it may go up and it may go down. It's not like the cold concrete pedestal of a statue that holds up a statue. It's just there, always the same, all the time. It can go up and down, and so a bruised reed, be careful that it's not broken, and a smoldering wick not snuffed out. And that's the pastoral razor's edge and balance that's needed as passages about assurance and passages about examining the faith are preached to the people of God. That we don't say less than what the Bible says about what needs to be said, but that we're sensitive to Christians, true children of God, who may be struggling. The goal, though, of course, is assurance. The goal is an assured faith and hope that we would be able to say, along with the psalmist in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. That we would be able to say, along with the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12, that is why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. And so we're continuing on in 1 John 3, verses 21 through 24, considering the triune God of our salvation, the evidences of true faith, and the way that that relates to the assurance of salvation, the assurance of faith. And this morning from verse 24, there are just two main aspects, two main points in this verse. There's first a word about the blessing of salvation. John uses language to describe the blessing of salvation, and then he speaks very directly to the issue of the assurance of salvation. The blessing of salvation and the assurance of salvation. Let's consider first the blessing. Look at the first part of verse 24. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. John is carrying on the evidence of obedience. We've considered before the evidences of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then obedience as a response to faith, the justification of God, the sanctification of God, the evidence of obedience, which now in verse 24, John says, is evidence of a living relationship with God. That's what he comes back to focus on. Remember, he began, didn't he, in the first chapter, that this was his great desire. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. We write this to make our joy complete. Fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. Our obedience just doesn't terminate in and of itself. It relates to a relationship with God. It's not just some kind of bare, legal obedience to a law. It is something that flows out of a relationship to the lawgiver, to God. And so even as he mentions those who obey his commands, he goes on to speak about that relationship. And he speaks of it in a beautiful and a profound way. And notice, in a mutual way. Those who obey his commands live in him, God. We live in him, and he in us. He in them. There's a mutual living together. A living in. The true child of God lives in God, and God lives in the true child of God. And this is very profound language. That word live means to abide, to dwell, to remain, to take up residence in, permanent residence in. We've already seen this word. It's one of John's favorite words here in his letter. 1 John 2:6. Whoever claims to live in him, to abide in him, to dwell in him, to remain in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. John's already brought up this idea of living, this reality of living in God. 1 John 2:28, and now, dear children, continue in him. The word's translated continue there, but it's the same word, remain, dwell, live. Live in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. For God to live in a person, and for that person to live in God, is a comprehensive, consummate way of speaking of the blessing of salvation. This brings it all together and speaks of it in the most profound, glorious way. All that God is doing in salvation for his glory is expressed in that he takes up residence in his people and they live in him. You know, the Bible says, and it's true of all men in a way, in him we live and move and have our being. God sustains and upholds this world. And if God or Christ would take away his hand from you or from this world, it would cease instantly. It would rip apart. It would destroy. I couldn't continue on. In him we live and move and have our being. He sustains everything about the existence of everything and everyone. But now this is gospel reality here that John is getting at. In the same way that all of the universe and every human being lives in God, that they are supported by God, upheld by God, in the gospel, in the Christian life, in him we live and move and have our being. It's this intimate, comprehensive, consummate relationship with God, spoken of in terms of an indwelling and a mutual indwelling. Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. I will be their God and they will be my people and I will live with them, the Bible says, as another summary of the gospel. We see that, don't we, fulfilled in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 21, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and he himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It's a way of speaking of the ultimate blessing of salvation, that God will make his dwelling with us, and we will dwell with him. But though the Bible sometimes, and there's an example, uses the language God dwelling with us, do you see here, it's even more profoundly put here. He will dwell in us, and we will dwell in him, not just with, but in. That's how profound it is. It's the pinnacle of privilege and of Christian experience. The Apostle Paul's shorthand for the reality and the blessing of salvation is often those two words, in Christ. That we are in Christ. And another place, that he is in us, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Christ in us. We in Christ. The Bible uses this language of God living in his people and his people living in him, in lots of different ways, and connects different blessings and graces to the mutual indwelling that the people of God enjoy as the blessing of salvation. First, of course, it speaks to us of the blessing of intimacy and fellowship. To live in God and for God to live in us is a beautiful way of speaking of the blessing of intimacy and fellowship. Revelation 3:20. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. It's this mutual indwelling that is a picture of intimacy and fellowship with the living God. The way that we enjoy that with family or friends when we dwell together, we come together and enjoy meals together. This is the picture. In human marriage, God tells us in his word, the two become one flesh. They're still distinct people. But this oneness is a way of speaking of the depth of intimacy that exists in a marriage. Well, this is the intimacy of salvation. I will dwell in them and they will dwell in me. There's a unity there, a fellowship and intimacy. Jesus himself prays in John 17, having already prayed for those who have believed, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you. You see, Jesus is using that same language, isn't he, of mutual indwelling. The kind of relationship and intimacy that the Son has with the Father, Jesus is saying, is communicated not in terms of sharing deity or divinity, but communicated still really to the people of God. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. You think of the profound intimacy and fellowship that Jesus has with his Father. And the people of God are allowed to share in that. Not absolutely, of course, but in terms of Jesus as our Redeemer, the God-man, fully man, that kind of intimacy we share as the people of God. Never crosses the line between the creature-creator distinction. We don't believe in Eastern mysticism, that we become one with God, but nevertheless, that God would dwell in us and that we would dwell in him, that's the height of fellowship and intimacy. It also speaks of the blessing of fruitfulness. Mutual indwelling is related in the Bible to fruitfulness, to our character, to who we are and who we are becoming and being made in Jesus Christ. The fact that God dwells in us, that Jesus is in us, and that we are in him is directly related to our character and to the fruit of our lives, who we are, how we speak and how we think and how we live. Now, boys and girls, in 1625, I know that's a long time ago, but in 1625, a Catholic missionary was sent to Canada. It's now Canada. And he worked in and around the area of Georgian Bay in southern Ontario. His name was Jean de Brébeuf, 1625. He worked among the Iroquois Indians for years until the year 1649. He was tortured and eventually killed by the Indians that he came to minister to and to serve. I hope this isn't too graphic. It's just part of the historical record. The Iroquois, when they killed Jean de Brébeuf, cut out his heart and ate it. Why would they do such a thing? Because they saw Jean de Brébeuf as a man of great courage. The way that he came and lived among them. Fearless. Courage. And in their thinking, they wanted that kind of courage in their own lives. And so they thought, what we need to do is get some of him into us. And they did it in a very horrible, physical, ghastly way. But you see, they were trying to ingest Jean de Brébeuf so that his courage would be their courage. They wanted him, Brébeuf, in them, so that they could live like him. But you see, when Jesus lives in us, his character, his qualities are really communicated to his people. What those Indians did was wrong, and it never accomplished what they hoped it would accomplish. But the wonderful thing is that God in the gospel does change us into the image of his Son. And he does it because Jesus lives in us and we live in him. Jesus says in John 15, remain in me and I will remain in you. That's that same word remain, abide, in 1 John 3:24. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Those Iroquois Indians wanted to have the courage of Jean Brébeuf in them. But Jesus says here, I am in you. He is in the people of God. And so we then bear fruit. We become like him because he's in us. That's the positive side in it, of this fruitfulness, Christ in us. This union with Jesus conforms his people to his image. We need to keep this in mind. Is Christ really in me? And I in him? Well, then I should see that fruit in my life. I should see the fruit of Christ in my life, in his spirit. My dear children, the Apostle Paul could write, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's what God is doing. Christ is formed in you so that you are conformed to the image of Christ, the goal of our predestination, that we be conformed to the image of his Son. But there's a negative side to it as well. Christ dwelling in us produces, by God's grace, conformity to Christ, but there's a negative side. For us to be fruitful as Christians, we need to put off what needs to be put off, as well as put on Christ-likeness. We need to put off things. We need to die to self, to self-centeredness, to selfishness. These are opposite to the gospel and to the mind of Christ. And isn't this what Paul gets at in Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. See, here's another aspect of the indwelling of Christ. If Christ lives in me, Paul says what goes along with that is the I, the old man, the I is dead. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is the negative side then of the indwelling of God, of Christ in us. The old man's dead. He's died. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The selfish I no longer lives. So consider selfishness dead in your life. You live in Christ. Christ lives in you. You see, the mutual indwelling of God with his people produces the blessing of fruitfulness. But third and last, it also is connected to the blessing of future hope. The blessing of future hope, that God is in us and that we are in God, is a token of the blessing of future hope. This is God's great promise to his people, isn't it? I will be faithful to you. I will never leave you or forsake you. But how much more certain we can be of God's never leaving us, of there never being a time when he is not with us, if he is in us and we are in him. God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And we would take him at his word. But you see what he's done? He's come and taken up residence in us. He's moved in. He's not going anywhere. He's not a casual visitor. He is a dweller in his people. He has taken up residence in the holy spiritual temple of the people of God. He will never leave it. Colossians 1:27. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see how there the indwelling is connected to the future hope? If Christ is in you, that's the hope of glory. That God will fulfill all his promises to you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Paul makes the same point in Ephesians 1. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. God dwells with us. God has been given to us. And here the focus is on the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And this is also to whom John brings us in chapter 3 of his first letter. Get the connection here. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. So when the Apostle John thinks of this mutual indwelling of God with his people and his people in him, his mind goes to the Holy Spirit. That's how we know the Spirit that he gave us. John follows the blessing of salvation captured in that mutual indwelling of God with his people. John follows the blessing of salvation with a word about the assurance of salvation, the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is the second point of this verse. The assurance of this salvation, of this mutual indwelling, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Because every true Christian has been given the Holy Spirit. Every true Christian has been given the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9, and 10. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Every true Christian has the Spirit dwelling in him or in her. And it is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who works salvation and assurance in the children of God. He applies the blessing of God in Christ to the people of God. He is the one who brings that blessing of fellowship. Remember, we talked about the three, not only aspects, but three aspects of mutual indwelling, the blessing of intimacy and fellowship. How does that come? That comes by the Spirit. John 16, now Jesus says, now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. We know God is everywhere present. We know that God the Son, as to his divine nature, is everywhere present. God, Jesus, as to his human nature, is not everywhere present. He really left this world. He is now at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. So how do we enjoy that fellowship with Christ? It's by the Spirit. It says, I've gone away, but I'm sending the Spirit, the Counselor, the Comforter, the one who comes alongside, and he will be in you. See, the Spirit is the one who brings this fellowship and intimacy to the people of God. The Spirit is the one who brings forth the fruitfulness of the people of God. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So how is it that Christ, God in us, we in God, brings fruitfulness? It's abiding in Christ and abiding in his word. But here we learn it's by the Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ who is in us, who dwells in us. The God-man Redeemer in his humanity is at the right hand of God, but his Spirit is in us. And it's his Spirit that is changing us into the likeness of Christ. That's why in Galatians 5:22, it's the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And third, the blessing of hope, as we've seen, comes from the Spirit. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians 1:21, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So you see, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings these blessings purchased by Christ to God's children, to those who live in Him and He in them. The Holy Spirit, then, is at the heart of the assurance of salvation. Those who obey His commands live in Him and He in them. This is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. The Holy Spirit is at the heart of the work of assurance of salvation. Those who obey His commands live in Him. Well, verse 23, this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son and to love one another as He commanded us. Remember, we looked at that. Those are evidences of salvation, true salvation. And when we see them, it brings us assurance of salvation. But how does someone come to believe? How do we come to be people who love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, it's by the work of the Spirit. When John presents these evidences, and particularly belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and loving one another, how do those come about? It's by the Spirit, and only by the Spirit. So you see how the Spirit is connected to assurance. He's the one who works the evidences. We have not received the spirit of the world, 1 Corinthians 2:12, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. The Spirit brings these things about. And so some have seen verse 24 and the assurance that comes from the Spirit very objectively, saying, this is how we know He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. If you believe, if you love, those are evidences of salvation. Those are means to assurance. And they're given by the Spirit, so that's how we know it, by the Spirit. These are the works that He does. So that Gordon Clark can write very objectively, by keeping His commands, our knowledge of abiding in Him comes from the Holy Spirit. So it's very much focused on the work of the Holy Spirit producing these evidences. And then that's the connection. That's how the Spirit produces assurance, because He is the author of the evidences. Assurance comes from seeing fruit, and the Spirit is the one who causes fruit to appear and grow in the Christian. Right from the very beginning, the new birth. You must be born again. The wind is like the Spirit. The Spirit is like the wind. The new birth comes from the Spirit of God. So everything in the Christian life comes from the ministry and work of the Spirit of God. Romans 8:12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but not to the sinful nature, to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And so there's the connection again. Am I led by the Spirit of God? Am I obedient to the Word of God, which the Spirit of God would always lead you in, then that's the evidence that I'm a son of God. It's this objective fruit evidence. The assurance of trust and obey comes from the Holy Spirit. And we need to emphasize that, that where there is true assurance, it must come through the true working of the Holy Spirit according to Scripture, which always is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, true faith in Christ, and a desire to keep the law of God, to love our neighbor. If those things aren't there, we have no warrant to believe that the Spirit of God is really at work in us or in anyone else, regardless of what people may say. This is what we know the Spirit does in people. In God's people. So John Stott says, abiding in Christ is not a mystical experience a person may just claim. Its indispensable accompaniments are the confession of Jesus as the Son of God come in the flesh and a consistent life of holiness and love. Now, when we hear that, we have to really see how important that is. The testimony of the Holy Spirit cannot be less than that. The Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is testifying to us that we are the children of God, It will not be in the absence of faith in Christ and a desire to love God and our neighbor, and evidence that we do that in a growing way. It will not be less than that. We have to do that to guard against mysticism or just empty profession. There has to be this real, tangible evidence and fruit. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is not truly there in a person's life where faith and a changed life do not exist. But the question is, and this question has been raised by many, is the testimony of the Holy Spirit more than that? We have to be very careful that it must never be less than that. But is it more than that? Is there a subjective aspect to the assurance of the Spirit? God living in us, we in Him. This is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. Is the only way we know by the objective evidences in our lives of faith and obedience? Or is there something more? The Westminster Confession in chapter 18 says in the second chapter, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in favor with God and in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Then it goes on. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion, grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded upon, now here are three things, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. God cannot lie. He's told us His word. He's given us His promises. We can have absolute assurance in the Word of God. Number one, the inward evidences of those graces upon which these promises are made. That in my own life, I see faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love toward others. But third, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. Which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed for the day of redemption. The Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of being sons and daughters of God. That language is from Romans 8:15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, or the Spirit of adoption. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. On the basis of Romans 8:15 and 16 and other passages, many students of Scripture have seen and known by experience a testimony of the Holy Spirit beyond the presence of the effects of the Spirit's work in faith and obedience. James Thornwell said, how can there be a testimony of the Spirit separate and distinct from the testimony of our own hearts? If, after all, we know the presence of the Spirit only from the effects which He impresses upon us. If Paul does not proceed on the assumption that we are conscious of the personal presence of the Holy Spirit, language may cease to be employed as a vehicle of thought. What he's saying is, this is what Paul is saying, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. There's something that the Spirit is doing beyond the effects that He's producing in our own lives. He is actually testifying with our spirit. He is saying something. He's confirming something to us and in us. You receive the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Notice in that verse, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of His Son. Something about God's, the Father's relationship with Christ and Jesus and how the Spirit is related to that is what is given to the people of God. The Spirit of His Son. The Spirit of the Son of God is given to the people of God. Remember John 17, I in them, you in me, that they may be brought to complete unity. Even as the Son of God, you see, Jesus was tempted to have his assurance taken. This is what happened in the wilderness, wasn't it? If you remember the wilderness temptations, the devil comes and says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, this is the issue of assurance. For us, this is what happens to us. Are you a son of God? Are you a daughter of God? If you're the Son of God, why are these things happening? If you're the Son of God, this is the temptation to doubt, the attacks against assurance. It happened to Jesus. If you are the Son of God. But later on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. The Father desired to communicate to his only begotten Son his love and his pleasure in him. The Spirit testifies with our spirit. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. I remember hearing Sinclair Ferguson years ago speak at a conference. And he told a story. He loves to golf. Mr. Ferguson, he told a story once going out golfing with his two sons. And he said they were golfing all day, and toward the end of the day, the sun was just going down. And he had already finished the 18th hole or whatever it was, and his two sons were behind him. He said, and I was waiting there on the 18th green, and I saw my two boys approaching the green, walking along the fairway together. And he said, at that moment, as a father, I felt an overwhelming desire to somehow communicate to those boys how much I love them. Ever experienced that as a parent? See your child and you just say, oh, I just want nothing more than for you to know how loved you are, that I love you so much. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. God delights for his children to know how loved they are by their Father. So he sent the Spirit of adoption into our hearts. And that Spirit has an effect. Abba, Father, we cry out. It's the full circle to prayer, to verse 21. If our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. We receive from him anything we ask. There's an important and beautiful connection between the Holy Spirit's testimony and the childlike prayer of his children. The Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the response is we cry out, Abba, Father. It reflects the life of Christ himself. Tempted, if you are the Son of God. But this reflects the life of Christ. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Although he was a son, he learned obedience by what he suffered. There Christ is, the Son of God, and he's suffering. He's being tempted. What does he do? Loud cries. Tears to the one who could save him. That's what we read in Romans 8:15. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry. This is, I think, where we see it, in the cries that come from our hearts. That word cry is a very vivid word. It means a loud cry expressing deep emotion. And what did Jesus cry? He cried, Abba, Father. In Gethsemane, going a little further, he fell to the ground, Mark 14, and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Let me ask you this, friends. Do you just have a theoretical academic belief in God? A bare intellectual assent to truth and doctrine in the Bible? Or do you find yourself crying out to God? And I don't mean the kind of prayer that's just shot up, like the person who prays when he gets in trouble, who prays to God, like the person who takes a spare tire out of his trunk when he has a flat tire. He just gets in trouble. Oh, God, help me out of this. That's not the kind of prayer and trouble that we're talking about. But a prayer along with faith in Christ and love to God and neighbor that pours out your heart to your Father in heaven. Not to an unknown, distant God, but a heart that cries out, Abba. Boys, that's the word that little children used who couldn't speak very well. Av is the Hebrew word for father. It's Abba. Abba. Not just God help me. Abba. The God who I know. The God who's my father. This is what the spirit of adoption does. He testifies so that we cry out, Abba, Father. Not to an unknown, distant God, but to a father. It's the language of adoption. As one writer said, Abba is the name of God lisped out like a little child. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, it is only those who are the sons of God and who know that they are sons of God who can ever speak and feel like this in the presence of Almighty God. None other can. You cannot persuade yourself into doing this. You can never persuade yourself to say, Abba, Father. If you try, you will find the words will freeze on your lips. They will not get any farther. But the true child will suddenly find himself doing it, and you will be amazed at yourself. Only the child cries, Abba, Father. Therefore, if you have ever known yourself crying, Abba, Father, you can be certain that you are a child of God. You receive the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Beloved, those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us.